Good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday night thing. There will be no question and answers, of course. And I'm filling in for Pastor Bob, who's in the Ukraine, doing some teaching to the students out there. So the title, I just had Return from Exile is my title, but Pastor Bob decided it should be fancier, I guess. It's Post-Captivity, Old Testament. And so we'll look into some of that. So before we start, though, let's pray. Clear our minds of everything that's distracting us and allowing us to focus on the Word. Father, we just thank you for bringing those who want to be here tonight. Everyone who's supposed to be here is here. And we're grateful for that. And hopefully the people will hear things that you want them to hear and not necessarily, you know, according to the plan that I had ahead of time. So, in the name of Jesus, I pray, thank you. Amen. So I will warn you ahead of time, you're going to need to write, okay? Because of the nature of the post-captivity, in which there's so many dates and Persian kings and all that, it just helps to get it all squared away. Or if you're like Doug, you'll just take a picture. Maybe I'll see everyone taking pictures, weird as that is. All right. And so it just helps to have these dates, and I guarantee you at some point, you'll have all the dates down. You know, this Persian guy started here, this Persian guy started here. And it's very important for looking at post-captivity because the Bible ties, as we'll see, the Bible ties almost everything to Persian kings and the year of the reign, except for Ezekiah, who still uses Jehoiachin for his dating. And so, I don't know if you heard it or not, but Pastor Bob left me some homework stuff he wanted me to cover. He sort of put it in his sermon. Anyway, it's all good stuff. So let's get started. Okay, what's the scope here? Discussion is pretty much going to follow. We need to know what happened. So we'll look at Jeremiah 52, 2 Kings chapter 24. There's stuff in there that we need to look at. 2 Chronicles 36, of course, is the last book in Chronicles. We're also going to look at Daniel 5. Why? Because Daniel 5 is the last of the Babylonian empires. And chapter 6 starts with a Median in charge. And so that's why we want to look at that. Chapter 9 is very important because even though a lot of times you don't see the return of exile in a lot of your notes or a lot of, you know, pictures, we'll look at some Mark and stuff, it's actually extremely important because the 70 weeks start. And in Daniel 9, it tells you exactly what to look for, the decree to build Jerusalem. Well, there's two decrees. And so this would be the decree to build the wall, which is Nehemiah will do. And we won't get to that in the next 2 weeks. But so that's very important. That starts the 70 weeks. Without that 70 weeks, you know, we don't have the return of Christ. We don't have the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We don't have any of that stuff. And so, as I said here, a lot of these books all tie themselves to the, you know, some year in the reign of a king, usually Persian kings. So I'm going to give you a short list of Persian kings that you can write down, and after a while these dates will come to you. Now, Cyrus II, or the Great, that's what he called himself. He reigned between 559 to 530, which means that he served 8 years to keep the return from exile start in 38, so he saw. Now, some people say it's 528. So you can see a lot of variances in dates. Don't worry about it. A year or two is just because of what people do. Cambyses and Pseudo-Smerdes, we're not really too concerned with. These guys don't do anything for the Hebrews. They contribute nothing. It's Darius who is down on the line, Osiris or Xerxes. And Xerxes is important because we're going to look at Esther. If we have time, Esther gets fit in there. And Artaxerxes, of course, is Nehemiah. He's the one that did the final decree. So if you got those down, that's the short list. All right, so as I mentioned earlier, and I already lost my, oh, here it is. Okay. If you'll turn to Isaiah, we're going to look at how many times Cyrus is mentioned in the Bible, how many times Darius is mentioned in the Bible. And you'll get an idea of how important these guys are to figuring things out. But let's start at Isaiah. There's something pretty interesting here. You know, there's a lot of people who don't believe that anyone could possibly be, you know, see into the, you know, have God, the Holy Spirit, tell them what's going to happen in the future. And so, oh, that can't happen. And so, but if you read the Bible the way it reads, prophecy is prophecy. And that's what's written in there. And so if Isaiah knew about Cyrus 120 to 150 years before he even came on the scene, well, that's what it is. So let's look at Isaiah 44. And just listen to the tenor of this. This is very interesting to me. It kind of reminds you of, you remember how your dad used to tell you, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. Okay, that's kind of the first thing that popped in my mind, I can take you out. And then there's your mom that said, oh, I carried you 9 months. You know, you better, whatever. Okay, you know, those kind of things came to mind when I was reading this. Let's read 44:24. And so just catch the tenor of this, and then you'll see the prophecy part, which is of interest to us. Thus the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you in the womb. See why I thought about that? I, the Lord, the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out all the earth all along. This reminds me kind of Job, right? When he's talking to those. Causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant, and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. Now, can you imagine at this time it was inhabited? They were going great guns in the temple, everything, right? And so they're probably kind of wondering, what's that about? And then he says, and of the cities of Judah, that they should be built. And they're probably wondering, what? What's going to happen? Isaiah 44. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. Now here's our part that is of interest to us. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And this Cyrus, of course, is none other than Cyrus, the Persian king. 120 to 150 years before he comes on the scene. Let's read on. He says, and he will perform all my desire. He declares to Jerusalem, she shall be built. Imagine how funny this sounded to the people of that time. They had no inkling that Jerusalem would be torn down. And when we look at Jeremiah, we'll see that. He didn't want them sacrificing. He didn't want them doing anything with the temple. So he got totally destroyed. And reading on to chapter 45, it says, thus says the Lord, Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by my right hand to subdue the nations before him, to loose the loins of the kings, to open the doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth, and I will shatter the doors of the bronze and cut through the iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name for the sake of Jacob. So all this is going to happen for the sake of Jacob. In some sense, there's a layer of protection. By having the Persian kingdom intact, there's a sense of protection for Jerusalem. I mean, they're not there right now, but there's a sense of protection. And so, I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the setting of the sun, there's no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Now, hold your... Now, if you go to Ezra, which is, so you'll be saying, where is Ezra? It's kind of near Chronicles. In fact, it's right next to Chronicles. And what do we see here? It says, now in the first year of Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he may send a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven. What was it in Isaiah? He said he was going to make everything available for him, allow him to conquer and subdue things. He says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all of the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. How about that? Now, Cyrus is not a believer. We'll go into that later. There's a rock somewhere where he wrote and says, everyone gets to go back home so that those gods won't be mad at me. But anyway, But nonetheless, he did. So we looked at that. If we look at Daniel, we're looking at, you know, how many times, a lot of times, there was times when people didn't believe that these Persian guys even existed. And yet, there's plenty of evidence now. So let's go to Daniel. Chapter 1. Let's see how the dating and all that takes place. If you look at the beginning, you see how these things get dated. So this is in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, not Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of the God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar. So he's dating. He tells himself, this is when I arrived. But of interest to me also is verse 21 of chapter 1. He said, and Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So we now know, based on this dating, that Daniel was there from the first group of exiles all the way into the first year. Now, there's something in Daniel that says he's still writing, he's still active in the third year, but he served all the way to Cyrus the first king. So this is how we do our... So this is another thing you probably want to write down, some of these dates. And so this comes from Thomas Constable. And so you can see there's some interesting ways that you can look at the 70 years. And so, like I said, don't get too hung up on all these dates, but 605 is when the first Exodus went and some of the temple things went. Then 597, and this becomes important when we look at Ezekiel's dating. And then, of course, the last one, 586, that's when the Jerusalem and all that was sacked. So those dates become important when we start trying to, because some of the prophets use in the second year of exile, or, you know, so you have to kind of, so those are two tables that are important. And that's just kind of the way it is. All right, so that's Daniel. Let's look at how Daniel looks at some of the other things. So in Daniel 6, look at this real briefly. Okay, so Daniel 5 is the end of the Babylonian Empire. So if you read the very end of Daniel 5, verse 30, it says, the same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. And then it goes on and says, so it seemed good. Now, what we're going to tell you is that Darius was put in charge of Babylon. So he and Cyrus are parallel to each other. Okay, so a lot of people try to say Darius is Cyrus and Cyrus is Darius, but it really doesn't make any sense, as we'll see, because both guys are talked about in here. And so I don't want to get too much into that, but some people like to. So 628 is what I have here on the slide, and this is just kind of should help you see this. It says, so Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, okay, and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now here's the short story. Darius is a Mede, son of Ahasuerus. There's no Ahasuerus in the line of the Persian kings, and the Medes would never have been in charge of the Persian Empire. It was a medieval Persian Empire, but they never would have been in charge. So he just put a king in charge of Babylon, but Cyrus is still parallel. So the first year of Cyrus and the first year of Daniel, when we read that, that's from this point in time here, when the Persians took control of the Babylonian Empire. Is that clear? Easy, hopefully. Okay, chapter 10. Let's see how else these. If you look at chapter 9, you see the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent. And so most people say there's no way Darius and Cyrus are the same. Chapter 10, we finally see Cyrus mentioned in the third year. And so we can just have these things help us. We go, okay, third year, got it. So that means it's, you can look at it when it was, when 538, all right, 5 years after that. I'm sorry, 3 years after that. And so it becomes easier to figure that out. Interestingly enough, this is how you know that, like, in Daniel 11, it goes back in time. Because it says at the beginning of Daniel 11, it says, the first year of Darius the Mede. Oh, okay, well, that has to be before the third year of Cyrus, because they're the same. Okay? And so so that's how this dating goes, and it's kind of fun sometimes. Okay, Second Chronicles also uses this. It's no surprise, since Ezra probably wrote the epilogue. So, what do I have? Second Chronicles 22:23. And what you'll find here, okay, I'll read it. Now, the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, which is also the first year of Darius the Mede, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king of Persia, so that he would send a proclamation. You might be saying to yourself, hey, I thought this is the same thing you read in Ezra 1. It is. Okay? And this is why people think that probably Ezra wrote this, the end portion. Yeah, it's the same, right? I couldn't find any differences, but. So there's that. So we see how Cyrus is mentioned. Now, as far as Darius, this is how we can date. And then I'll show you how the order we're going to do things in. And this will make all the sense in the world. You're probably wondering why I'm putting you through this. So let's go to Haggai. And you'll see immediately in Haggai how we do our dating in Darius. This is a different Darius. This is Darius the king. In fact, let's go back to our list I gave you. You see Darius the first, Hiptasis?
Could you hold that list a minute so I can
write it? Okay. Okay, so that's Darius, 521 to 46. Not the same Darius the Mede. All right, and so if you look at Haggai 1, we see that these books date themselves to Persian kings. This is why I'm spending all this time. And so it says that in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now, here's something funny. Hold your finger there. Go to the next book, Zechariah. Now, the Lord comes to Zechariah 2 months later. All right? So, on the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So, he came to Haggai in the sixth month, and he comes to Zechariah on the eighth month. And so that's why when we get to those, we'll have to thread them. Because the Lord came here, then he went back to Zechariah, then he went back to Haggai, and Zechariah goes a little longer. Are we good? Okay. And so that's how the kings are used. Now, for the long list. I don't know that you can write this down, but now that we've talked about how we do our dating and how we decide what goes what, we can see the order. Now, at the top, we see Cyrus. He ruled between 559 to 530. If you go all the way to the right side, that's covered by Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's 538. Then the first return of the 49,897 exiles under Zerubbabel. That's covered under Ezra 2. The altar of the temple of foundation is built in Ezra 3 through 4, 5. So why would we be doing that? Then we stop, and you need to go look at Haggai. If you go and open your Bibles to Ezra 4, let's see what's going on here. Let's help you out a little bit. Okay, so Ezra 4 starts. It says, now the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of all the households and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, I'm guessing there, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. And Zerubbabel says, no. The rest of the heads of the household said to them, you have nothing in common with us, And this is a theme that we'll look at later, purity. Purity is an important theme here. It's just, we'll have to do it as we go along because it's kind of hard to develop by itself. Since you have nothing in common to us in building the house of our God, you know, if you look at chapter 2, which we will, in Ezra, you'll see that they weeded out people that they couldn't trace the lineage. So purity is an important thing here. So they did good here. And they mentioned that King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us, not you. Then the people of the land, here's verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. And you scratch your head and go, I wonder what that was about. But it really doesn't matter because we all have our ways of deviating from what it is the Lord wants us to do. And so they went so far as to hire counselors against them to frustrate the council all the days of Cyrus. So you see why knowing these Persian kings is helpful. King of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And the reason this is in there, because he just decides to list all the persecution they go through. So if you look at what I have behind me, we stop at 4:5. Now, how do we know that we need to stop? Well, this is the reign of Osiris, which is Xerxes. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay? So if you see that, that's separated from verse 7. Why? Because verse 7 mentions another Persian king. And the days of Antiochus, assuming all these other guys. And so that's how we know that we need to stop. In chapter 5 of Ezra 5, continues where 4 or 5 left off. So you see that on the behind me, that we look at Haggai, we look at Zechariah, because we want to know what those guys told them. You know, what got them going? They obviously told them something, and it was a leadership issue. And so they obviously told them something to get them going again. So we stop after 4 or 5, you go to Haggai, you go to Zerubbabel, and you figure out what it is they said, and you find out the Lord wasn't particularly happy with them. Because they stopped working on it for 18 years. I'm thinking after the first year, you're not thinking of working anymore on the temple. But anyway, so he chews them out and says, hey, you got your houses, where's mine? I'm paraphrasing. Okay, so continuing on, we'll barely get to any of this probably, but so after we do Ezra 4:5, we really should do Esther. Because Esther was active around the reign of the Persian king Xerxes. Then we go back and look at Ezra 4:7 through the end of that chapter to see what that persecution was about. Right? Then you pick up again in Ezra 7. You're like, wow, that's complicated. Yes, but fortunately we know we're right because of the Persian kings. And we know when they reigned, that's pretty well documented. So that's the layout that we're going to follow. Does that make sense? It's a chronological layout, and it's just hard to describe sometimes. All right? So I'm just going to point out that I've already kind of hit on this. There's multiple Dariuses in the Bible. Darius, the name of 3 emperors in the Persian dynasty, the legendary Achaemenes. Darius appears in the biblical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah, which we've looked at, as Persian king, and the book is Daniel as the Mede, who became the king over the realm of the Chaldeans. We saw that. And so that guy and Cyrus are parallel to each other. Just a little background on Darius. Yeah, I guess if you have a big territory, you can call yourself the Great, right? Call yourself Cyrus the Great. But if you look at how much territory you have, I guess it's okay. And I think if you look at the line of the Persians, you'll see that there's the hand of God involved here. It's not just happenstance that this guy is in charge of that. Nope. These guys all helped the Jews move back at when they were supposed to move back. So let me just go ahead. So Darius I seized the throne of the Persian Empire after the death of Cambyses II, one of the guys that we're not that interested in, although he was an Achaemenid. He was from a different line. And so I think you see the hand of God here, because you look at Achaemenes, he's at the top of the thing. And then you have his son, I guess, and then you go down Cyrus, Cambyses, Cyrus the Great, that's our guy. Cyrus the Great is, you tie him in with the start of the return from exile. And then you have, under him, you have these 2 guys that lasted just a couple years. In fact, one didn't even last a year, the pseudo-Smyrnes. And then you see that you go up, and then down the left side, and you get to Darius the Great. And I think that's the hand of God. He's picking the guys who are going to make sure that the Hebrews get to where they're supposed to go. And then Xerxes, he comes in for Esther. Okay, so you see that and why he had to fight and reclaim it. He says he comes from a different royal family, and his authority was not accepted in all the provinces, but apparently God took care of things because he quelled all the revolts, and his power was firmly established, and he turned his attention to expanding his empire. You get an idea of how big their empire was. It was massive. Reached all the way into India, and they invaded part of Macedonia. So he became the ruler of the largest empire the world had ever known until the Greco-Persian conflict, which continued until Alexander the Great. So this held up all the way until Alexander the Great conquered it in 330. So it hung around for a long time. So in a sense, you could say, the Hebrews were safe all that time. He tried to invade Greece. The first expedition was destroyed by a storm. The second one, he was defeated by the Athenians. And so that's all we want to say about him. So what about the plan of God? How important is the plan of God in all this? And we mentioned the 70 weeks. And so I started playing around with Larkin charts. You can go to www.clarencelarkincharts.com and see these all for free. So let's go to Daniel 9. And this is, you won't see the return from exile on a lot of charts. You won't see it on a lot of things. But the start of the 70 weeks is in this period. And so you have to look at it from that perspective. So Daniel 9. I'm already past it. There we go. So to us, in this study, Daniel 9 is extremely important. I can zoom in, so I will do so. There, can you see that better? Okay, so I thought it was kind of neat the way he laid out that statue with all the empires. Now, we're going to quibble with these dates, and that's what happens. As people started doing solar dating, some of these dates changed. For instance, AD 30 is incorrect. I'll go over that in a minute. So, 70 weeks, if we're reading here in Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end to sin and to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. So that you know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. And so here's the very important point, the decree. And so that's in Nehemiah 2, where Artaxerxes says, yes, what is it you need? Okay, and he gives them all the letters that they need to go and build the wall. And so it's the second decree to build the wall. That starts the 70 weeks. So now this return from exile starts to become more important. It's not a study that people look at a lot, but it becomes very important because this is the start of the 70 weeks. And so 49 years to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, that's from the start. So that's the 7 weeks. Also important, keep reading here, so that you know for the issue of the decree, until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And so you see that in this diagram. And so when does that end? Well, if you were to glance at Luke, you don't have to, but if you glance to Luke, lost it already. Luke 19, verse 28, it covers the triumphant entry where Jesus rides the horse or the donkey into town, right? This is predicted in Zechariah 9:9. Says he'll come in. And so in order for these things to happen, there has to be a city. There has to be a temple. There has to be a wall. There has to be a functioning society there. And so at this point, when we start the end of the Babylonian Empire, there's no city. There's no wall. In fact, as we'll see some of the things, when we look at the warning that God gave Solomon, says, everyone's going to go, well, I wonder what happened to these people. You know, they're a scourge. And so that's what God didn't want them there. So I'll just do this because you hear Pastor Bob give you the exact date. for these things, and this is where it comes from. There's a guy, and the reason I don't put it here is because it said do not use without permission. So, okay. So, March 5th, 444. So that's a little different than the date you see here, is when Artaxerxes gives his deal to go start. So it's not the finishing of the wall, it's the decree to start the wall. And so from there you have 69 weeks, 62 plus 7, that gives you 173,880 days, okay? And that gets you to, when he comes into town on the horse or donkey, March 33 AD. And so you hear Pastor Bob give this thing, it comes from this guy, Howard Horner. Okay, so that's where that comes from. So you hear Pastor Bob saying it all the time. That's where it comes from. All right, and then he'll be cut off. And so we need a city and all this so the Lord can be cut off. April 3rd, 33. And so how important is to start this decree to build a wall? Well, 70 weeks. And not only did Daniel get the exact information, it came to pass. And so that's why we look at this with such detail. Even though most people don't look at the return from exile at all, it's the 70 weeks. So let's talk a little bit about the plan of God. This comes from rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, I can zoom in. And you say, well, why are you doing this? Well, the plan of God is part of this. Even though no matter how small or how big part of the plan, it's all part of his plan. And so we know that that God planted the garden with Adam and Eve as part of his plan. We know that they fell, and they know that there was the flood, right? We know about the flood. We know that that happened. That was all part of his plan. Then we know that he had to deal with the Tower of Babel in this present age. So you see that. Then you see the patriarchy. And so all these events that are leading to the first advent, we have to have a temple, and we have to have a wall. But where I've drawn this red arrow, which is first advent, which to them was the combined combination of first and second advent, these have to happen. So we have the plan of God. At the same time, there's spiritual warfare. Now, you don't see it all the time, but it's going on all the time, whether you know it or not. Right? It's in another realm, but there's certain events that happen, and we see the results. And so it comes using specific results. And so, I'll just do this quickly. Okay, we know what happened. Garden of Eden, who came in and got them to get kicked out? Satan. All right. That's what he was throwing out. There was a flood. Why was that? Well, because some of the fallen angels left their first estate, right? They procreated with humans. Again, that was part of Satan's attack. So you see this and you go, oh, okay. These guys are coming back to Jerusalem. I think they're going to have trouble. I'm almost sure there's going to be problems, okay? It's a given. If you look through all this history, this back and forth, we know that Tower of Babel. We know that man was conned in thinking he needed to be in cities. We know Job was tested. We know that when Moses was ready to cross the Red Sea, we know that Pharaoh was sent to go try to wipe him out. None of these things worked. And so here we are in our current time. So I guess I want to stress here that when you read this and you read what's happening right now in Israel, you should read it through the lens of spiritual warfare. You should understand that, when we read about these guys that send a letter, it's not just that guy, okay? It's Satan trying to get him out of there. It's Satan doing everything he can to stop the temple from being built. It's everything he can from the wall being built. And so just like now, the same Moabites and all those Ammonites, all those guys who tried to stop Israel from entering during the Exodus, those are the same guys right now who want to throw Israel out and make Palestine all the way to the sea. Same people. They're just Muslims now. It's the only difference. They're the same people. And so that's my point. We should assume that Satan is going to block this return just as he resists the return of Jews today. And so I have been reading a book by Tommy Ice, The Case for Zionism, and you see this is true. It's not just, you get these people who are saying, those poor Palestinians, you know, they need a homeland too. You know, gosh, but, you know, and what lands are you looking at? Because it never was their land. They've always had a history of trying to keep Israel out. And so if you look at it through that lens, then things look differently. And so he's just pointing this out, Tommy Ice. He says, I believe the battle for Israel and Jerusalem today is more than just human interaction over an issue. Absolutely. Right? It always looks like an issue on the human level. But in the background is some serious spiritual warfare going on. Because Satan absolutely does not want the Hebrews in their land. After all, he's already been defeated. Instead, it involves a struggle over God's plan for history and the opposition to that plan from Satan, which I tried to show you in that Larkin chart, and the angels of the spiritual realm. To be on the wrong side of the issue is to oppose God himself. This is the advice given by Gamaliel to his fellow Jewish leaders when they were persecuting the early church. He says, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if the plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And so that's what's happening now, but the world doesn't see it. If God has decreed it, then there's nothing anyone can do to stop it. So God wanted these people to come back from Babylon. It's going to happen. If he wants the temple built, it'll happen. If he wants the wall built, it'll happen, in spite of all these things that go on. And I think as if you read through, you find out that they couldn't have done this on their own. Absolutely no way they could have done it from human effort. They were outnumbered, outweaponed, all that. And so, of course, he goes on to say this is what the book's about. You know, so if you think that, the war, there's nothing happening, the war's over, you should consider what the UN does. And then we'll stop with that. But as I said, it's still going on today, right? People are still trying to stop the Hebrews from going back to their homeland. So such assaults against, this is the same book, continue daily. In addition to the military and terrorist activity the citizens of Israel must constantly deal with, the United Nations has for years implemented a constant assault on the young nation. From 1947 to 1941, there were 300 anti-Israel General Assembly resolutions against Israel. So, against God, right? Just in 2012 alone, there are 22 GA resolutions specifically against Israel. And for the rest of the world, 5. Now, we know that there's people who've wiped out whole tribes and all that, and the UN does nothing, right? But if Israel does something, so we know that. The European Union is also constantly after impressioning Israel. A variety of issues in which they're unhappy about concerning Israel. He has this blurb here about this. No doubt the Obama administration has radically changed the relationship between former best friends, which he did. Israel and the United States, Christians need to make sure that they know God's viewpoint on these issues as they continue to be very important issues for our day. I would not want to be someone who decrees anything against Israel. That just sounds like a bad idea, right? And so, fighting against God. All right. So, okay, you might look at this meta level and say, okay, well, those guys are back then. What does this have to do with me? Right? I'm not really involved in spiritual warfare. You know, maybe if I just keep a low profile, keep low and duck, I can just skate through, right? I've been saved. I just skate through, right? That's all I need to do. No. It doesn't work that way. You are a part of the fight the minute you got saved. And especially when you look at Ezra 4, that's our application, you know. You're part of the fight. You can't just go, well, I don't know, I guess, you know, whatever. I guess everyone else is leaving, I will too, or whatever. So all these excuses. So let's look at Ephesians 2:2. Let's see his point here. Well, I'm sorry, this is a book from Robbie Dean Jr. and Thomas Ice on what the Bible teaches about spiritual warfare. So put that on your book list of books to read if you want. My list is already very long, but all right, Ephesians 2:2. So let's look at it from what does this mean to us today? Chapter 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So if we look at this Old Testament application, all those guys, the ones who wanted to help him with the temple, who are them? Well, those are sons of disobedience, right? So just like today, everyone who's not a believer is a son of disobedience. That's where you used to be before you were saved. And so you're always in spiritual warfare, whether you really want to or not. Among them, we too all formerly live in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So yes, you are part of this. That's our application. We're looking through this and, you know, say you're going to go into children's ministry or whatever. Well, I guarantee you, you're going to come up with a fight. You know, I used to be in children's ministry for years. The third week is the big quitting week. That's when people quit, between the second and third week. That's when they all say, oh, I don't know if I can handle this, right? And so as we'll see, that doesn't always go well with God. As we'll look in Haggai, it says, well, I don't know, 18 years. That's a long time. All right, so I've lost my place here, so let's see. So the minute you're saved, you become a warrior in this cosmic. Perhaps you did not realize this, and maybe you're not aware the Bible teaches Satan is the prince of power and the god of this age. And before you were saved, Satan was at work at you as one of the sons of disobedience. Once you were saved, oh, that means we weren't born good people, huh? Guess not. So once you're saved, you become a significant soldier and the greatest warrior ever fought. The spiritual war fought between the power of God, light, and the forces of Satan, darkness. And all I'm just point out, we don't know in that passage in Ezra 4 what happened. But if you don't have your armor on, if you're not walking in the light, it can happen to you too. You know, if what you use for, well, that's the next slide. And so Robbie Dean points out, says many Christians today are losing the battle of spiritual warfare because they lack an adequate knowledge of God's word. You know, those guys that came in the first set, you know, Israel still sinned, just like it did before they all got booted out of Jerusalem. In fact, some of the prophets were afraid that this 70 years was going to keep going because of their behavior. And so, you know, you start to wonder, okay, well, maybe they weren't totally in the Word. Maybe they weren't, you know, totally up on everything that's going. But I do know that for us, that the reason why you would drift, the reason why that you would find yourself doing the same thing those guys do, is not being in the Word. And so why would I say that? Well, just think about this. Let's say you're a new Christian, and you've solved your problems the way the world solves it, right? So let's say that you get saved, but you never read your Bible. What's your basis for making all your decisions? Same ones you had before, right? Not consistent with God's Word. And so that's the danger of not staying in the Word. That's the danger of not constantly studying the Word, is that you'll drift. You won't be able to resist the temptations of the world. You won't be able to spot when something's just not right. And so the way he says it is probably better. But anyway, some people in occult practices are carefully disguised as neutral self-help techniques. How true is that? That fad is past, is it? No? Okay. Well, it used to be bigger. You see his health things, you know, and just do it and all that. But who is that? That's Satan. It's not depending on God for what you need, your sustenance. Other people, and this is what I was alluding to, for other people have one foot in the world and the other foot in the Bible. Well, how's that going to work? I guess you use what's easiest, right? You'll probably do the simplest solution. You'll probably take the easiest path. The Bible's rarely ever the easiest path, usually. You know, it won't get you the most wealth. It won't be the one with the least amount of pain. And so, I mean, that's part of it, right? When we looked at 1 Peter, you know, going through pain, going through trials, that's okay. That's part of your learning. Well, that's certainly not worldly thinking. You know, I'm thinking that's probably a lot of them. Oh, you know, things have gotten tough. I'm out of here, you know. You quit thinking about the fact that God's in charge and God's had this plan that he wants the wall built, the temple built. You know, you forget that. And what do? 18 years go by. And so you cannot underestimate you can now understand biblical principles. You can now understand why they think biblical principles never seem to work for them. Defeat is commonplace in their lives and are not established in truly biblical principles, but rather in shifting foundation of human experiences. How dangerous is that? How often do you see a new fad? Oh, just do it this way. Oh, just do it that way. You spend your life changing gears. But if you just stuck with reading the Bible, you'd be much more steady. And so the apostle wrote Ephesians 6, hopefully you're still there, in Ephesians. Now this kind of puts a cap on my point about spiritual warfare going on around you. I mean, what can you do against the spirit realm anyway? You can't hit it. You can't burn a candle, or you can't do any of those things. None of those things will work, right? All right. Ephesians 6:12. Just go back to 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. So we get this metaphor of the best soldiers in the world at the time, the Roman soldiers. So you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So like if you are well versed in the truth, then you'll kind of spot these schemes because they've been done before, right? For your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers and the world, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So what can you possibly do against all that? Nothing. It's God's fight. But you, your task is to resist the, what do you call it again? The schemes of the devil. Left our own resources, we are totally blind and ignorant when it comes to knowing what the enemy is doing. How can you know what's happening when you're operating in the dark? You know, something that amazes me, all the years that I've been involved in ministry and all that, is people don't prepare themselves. Now, you know, when they go to their job, they'll read everything. They'll scan everything. They'll get all up on it. I mean, like I did. You know, some new computer language I didn't know, I would go and read up on it before day one. But for some reason, it seems that people, when it comes to ministry, don't prepare at all. And it boggles my mind because what is the most important thing that you're going to be doing is whatever it is, whatever it is, build a temple, build a wall, whatever. And so it just boggles my mind that people don't prepare themselves. Why wouldn't you? Do everything you can to prepare yourself. Just like in Nehemiah. He knew that he was supposed to go and build the wall, but he didn't go off and do it right away. He prepared himself. He thought about it. If you remember January, when we kind of went through that, he prepared himself. He was ready. He didn't do anything. He didn't run off and escape and go to Jerusalem and build a wall himself because obviously it's not about him. No, he waited. He prayed about it and waited until Artaxerxes said, hey, why are you looking so sad? And he went from there. He was ready. He knew exactly what he needed. And so that's what being prepared is. And I think a lot of Christians just think that God's going to bail you out or something and not prepare yourself. Okay, I got off on that tangent. So how did they get into this exile? So let's make this kind of quick because we've seen a lot. We've just been through Jeremiah. God promised Israel, of course, if they didn't obey him, he would bless them as a nation. If they did not, he would judge them and cause them to be taken into captivity. This is the last of the five cycles of discipline. So if you turn to Leviticus, you're like, oh, Leviticus, no, don't do that. I try never to go there. Anyway, you probably go there for the five cycles of discipline. It's so... keep in mind that each one ratchets up, and we know that the cycle changes because there's a transition that says, well, if you still don't get it, paraphrasing. Okay, so the first cycle is verses 14 through 17, and then you'll see some of these show up in Jeremiah. Well, he doesn't specifically associate everything, but you'll see some associate. In fact, the last two phases, you'll see Jeremiah kind of mentions. Obviously, Jerusalem got sacked totally. That's the final phase. But even the next one where the animals are outside waiting for them. All right. So first cycle is 14 through 17. There's nothing pleasant about this. It says, if you do not obey me and do not carry out all the commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, basically a total disregard for the Lord, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will point over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. And also you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. And I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing. And so you see, they become a vassal. If you remember, they become a vassal country. That's the first phase. That sounds pretty bad right there, right? Typically, I think you'd go, hey, okay. Nope. After these things, if you do not obey me, I will punish you 7 times more. So remember, these guys get all the way to the last cycle, okay? I will break down your pride. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. Hopefully. And if you still don't get it, okay, third phase. If you act with hostility against me and unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times more. 7 times 7 is what? 14? Okay. And so I will let loose the beasts of the field. They will bereave you and your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And if by this, and then verse 23, it's the fourth cycle. If by these things you still not turn to me and act with hostility against me, I will act with hostility against you. And how many more times do you think it's going to be? 7, that's right. So now that's 21 times, the first one. So 7 times, I will bring you the sword and will execute vengeance on the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you will be delivered into the enemy's hands. The final phase starts in verse 27. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Further, you will eat flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I will destroy you with high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on your idols. And for my soul will abhor you, and I will lay waste to your cities. And this is the part that we see happens at the end of Jeremiah. And make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your smoothing aromas. In other words, he doesn't want any sacrifices. He will tear it down so you can't possibly make sacrifices in the temple to him. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become a waste. That's Leviticus. Now, if you look in Jeremiah, we know that Jerusalem got sacked. We know that part. But in Jeremiah 5, and I'm thinking, that's early in the book of Jeremiah. And so let's navigate to verse 6, chapter 5. And you'll see something that we saw in the cycles of discipline. Sorry. Therefore, a lion from the forest will slay them. A wolf of the desert will destroy them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them will be torn to pieces because their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are numerous. How about that? And so, there you go. That's the third or fourth cycle, I guess. And then we know about the fifth. So this is it. They have plenty. You think, how many warnings do you need? They went all the way to 21 times 7. Times 7 times 7. Yeah, I did that wrong. Anyway, that's a lot of not ignoring God and saying, well, I'll just do it on my own. Weird. And yet, you know, we probably do the same thing ourselves. Okay, and so the promise was repeated. Let's go to 1 Kings. And the thing that stuck out to me here is the people passing by Jerusalem after it's been fifth cycled, so to speak. 1 Kings 9. And so now it came, Now it came about when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon desired to do, the Lord appeared to him. He has a message. A second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As it is for you, you will walk before me as your father David did in the integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you to do, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, and then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut Israel from the land which I have given you and the house that I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. So the people who passed by know what this was all about. And then, of course, 2 Chronicles, we see the actual execution of this. Chronicles 36, 11 through 21. So Zedekiah was 21 years old. He became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Red flag, right? Red flag here. Uh-oh. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. That's not figuring out that you've had all the cycles of discipline. And he not humbled himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. That doesn't sound very smart either. Who made him swear allegiance by God. That doesn't sound very smart. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against the Lord, against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials and the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. So these are all the issues that we saw in the cycles of discipline that you weren't supposed to do, and there they are. And they defiled the house of the Lord, another big no-no, which he sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers. And because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, he continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at the prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men by the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into the hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. And then he did what? He burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all his valuable articles, obviously not the ones he took to Babylon. Those who escaped by the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of desolation it kept the Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Interesting here is you see he took all the articles, and you think, they're being stolen. No, they're safe in Babylon. Imagine if they stayed there. Then they would have been plundered. You would have no idea where any of that stuff was. But instead, all this stuff is, and it will find, in Ezra, it's all cataloged. They've got a record of everything. And so it was actually safe. All right. And this will be our last point. I thought we'd get to Ezra, but that's okay. The fact that God's people would once again live in the restored Jerusalem was known. We'll just do a few of these. Daniel 9. what's happening in Daniel 9. We have a date here, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of the reign, Daniel observed in the books the number of years that was revealed as the word of God of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely the 70 years. So he gave his attention to the Lord and started praying because they had not changed their ways. Also, 2 Chronicles, we looked at that already. Ezra 1:1, we looked at that already. Let's look at Jeremiah 25:11. This is, you know, God several times promised that this would just be 70 years. This whole land will be in desolation and horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so these things are well known. Also in 29:10. He repeats his promise again. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. Notice there's no behavior thing tied to this. It's just 70 years. You're just going to do the 70 years, and that's what it is. And then it's mentioned again in Zechariah 7:5. All right, it's 8:31, so we'll close with that. Next week, we'll move closer to Ezra and look at that. Father, I just thank you. I pray that the words of my mouth were exactly what you wanted. And I pray that everyone who's here was here and was able to listen to your word in the Spirit. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.